Indeed, that's one of the best prayers that we could pray as we reflect in song before we go to God's Word, right? For Him to open the eyes of our hearts to behold His glory, and in particular, the glory as revealed in Scriptures through the Savior Himself, Christ Jesus. And that is certainly something that will be important and at play for us in our text this morning as we return to Hebrews chapter 11. I want to invite you to turn there this morning as we look once again at the life, the example here of Moses from Hebrews chapter 11. If you need a Bible, we got two of our ushers who will make their way to the back, and we'll be happy to put one in your hands so that you can follow along with us here this morning as we return to Hebrews 11. Verses 23 to 29, we're continuing to make our way through this great cloud of witnesses in Hebrews 11, hearing the cries of encouragement coming from the lips of those who have gone before us and have finished their own course and race of faith. We're hearing them as they cheer us on, calling for us to keep going, to press on ahead, to push on, to remind us that the finish line is indeed in sight, and assuring us that the prize at the end is truly worth it all. Each character that we go past here stands along the pathway as a trophy of God's grace and as an example to us of faith that looks forward, assured of the things hoped for and convinced of the things that are not seen. Not so much because they cannot be seen with human eyes, but they can only be seen with the eyes of faith. And at the pinnacle of this chapter here is the example of none other than Moses himself. Again, Moses, such a significant character in the life of Hebrews and Israelites, would have been maybe considered the top of the list. And his life and his example would have spoken volumes to this first century church that our author is writing to here in the book of Hebrews, because so much of Moses' life is reflected even in their own. We began to look at Moses last week, seeing that it all really began with the faith, not so much of Moses himself, but his parents. You remember their names, right? Two unique names that we're not always familiar with, but now they surely are on the forefront of your mind, right? Amram and Jochebed. These two faithful Hebrews who defied the king's edict and refused to give up their son to death. And instead, they hid their son, seeing that he was destined to play an important part in the future deliverance of God's people from the hands of Egypt. And so the deliverer, the soon-to-be deliverer, is first delivered himself at the hands of his parents' own faith. And that now sets the stage and sets the tone and trajectory for the rest of Moses' story that we see in verses 24 to 29. And so I want to invite you to stand as we read that account here this morning from Hebrews chapter 11, starting again in verse 23 down through verse 29. Our author writes, "By faith Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw that the child was beautiful and they were not afraid of the king's edict. By faith Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. And by faith he left Egypt, not being afraid of the anger of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. By faith he kept the Passover and sprinkled the blood so that the destroyer of the firstborn might not touch them. And by faith the people crossed the Red Sea as on dry land, but the Egyptians, when they attempted to do the same, were drowned." So reads the word of the Lord. You may be seated. We'll invite you to pray along with me as we invite the Lord's favor on our study now together. And Father, now we do come to the time in our service where we come face to face with your living and abiding word. Earlier in Hebrews, we were reminded that your word is a sword. It is a sword that cuts to the most intimate parts of our being. And so we pray now, Lord, that your word would cut deep. That it would not just cut deep for the purpose of wounding and destroying, but it would cut deep for the purpose of wounding and healing. That it would bring about the change and the transformation that is good, right, and necessary in your people so that they would be more equipped and more able to live the life of faith that you have called them to live. Lord, we know that only your word is powerful enough to do so, and when it is accompanied by your spirit, it can do amazing things. And so we pray for those things to take place this morning through the preaching of your word. Would you do that for the glory of your name? We ask. Amen. Many of you are no doubt familiar with the inaugural presidential address in 1933 that was given by Franklin Delano Roosevelt. At that time, he was addressing an America that was faced with all kinds of fear and uncertainty, primarily due to the economic hardship at the time, a period that they were going through known as the Great Depression. And I say that you are familiar with that most likely because of the most famous line that came forth from that address that day, where FDR famously said, "The only thing we need to fear is what? Fear itself." His point is that the fear of such things that are before us is often worse than the very existence of those things to begin with. Why? Because fear is powerful. Fear is paralyzing. Fear is controlling. Fear controls how you live your life. And my hope is that you've seen that in recent weeks. We've been trying to draw that out in some of the examples that we have seen here in Hebrews 11, that those who fear the right things see a life that is submitted to God in the appropriate way. You see, your life will be submitted to what you fear most. In other words, your life will be shaped by what you fear. And by fear, I don't necessarily mean the thing that you are afraid of, though that is certainly an important component of it. I mean fear in the sense of what you hold in highest regard. Fear means that you will willingly conform to the will and desires of that very person, thing, or idea. That what you fear is what you will not receive or what you will lose out on if you do not submit your life to that very thing. And that's important for us to understand as we look at the life of Moses in Hebrews 11, because I believe that he has been put here very importantly and very strategically to remind us that faith is able to deliver spiritual exiles like ourselves from our bondage to fear. That faith, when rightly understood, is able to deliver the spiritual exile from the power and the dominion and the slavery that comes from, we could say, ungodly fear. As you look at this section, you can't help but notice the extreme weight of opposition working against Moses. There's five different examples that are given here from his life. And each, every one of them is given within a context of threatening danger, great cost, or immense consequence. Translation, there were a lot of things that Moses could have feared. He could have allowed his life to be controlled by all kinds of outside forces, but he didn't. Our author in Hebrews knew that his own audience needed to hear this in the midst of their own context of danger and difficulty for their own association with Christ. And guess what? If they needed to hear that, so do we as well. We need to learn that the only thing that will triumph over worldly fears is a superior fear, and that is the fear of the Lord. And that fear is ultimately expressed through faith. So let's see this morning how faith can deliver us from all these worldly and ungodly fears that life presents to us. I want to begin by just going back briefly to verse 23 where we were last week. And I want you to see here how faith does not fear cultural opposition because it trusts ultimately in God's greater purposes. Faith here does not fear cultural opposition because it ultimately is trusting in God's greater purposes. Again, this is where we were last week. We looked solely on verse 23. If you were not here, I'd encourage you to go back and listen to that. But we looked at the faith specifically of Moses' parents and how they were not driven by the fear of the king's edict to put their children to death. They were willing to defy his orders and to embrace the opposition that came from the culture at that time. The question is why? Why is it that they were willing to do such a thing? Was it just driven because they loved their baby? No, it's because they trusted that God had a greater purpose for their situation. We saw last week those eyes of faith when they looked upon Moses and they saw that their child was beautiful, that he was different, that he was no ordinary child, but that he was destined for a greater purpose, that Moses would have an important place in their eventual deliverance from the hands of Egypt. You see, Moses' parents demonstrated what courageous faith looks like, even when it is far from popular, even when it is not the easy choice to make. Even when everything around them says to do otherwise. The culture of their day demanded that they submit to the ideology of the times, but they would not bow the knee. That speaks volumes to our culture today, where our faith is being challenged and called constantly to conform to the world's ideologies. And we fear so often what the culture, what the world around us will do if we do not submit. Let me ask you, what do you fear most? Do you fear the cultural backlash? Do you fear being on the wrong side of history? Do you fear being against what the tides of the majority are saying? Or do you fear ultimately what you know is right in the eyes of the Lord? Because faith fears God by trusting in His ways and believing firmly that His ways are better. And so faith does not fear cultural opposition because it ultimately trusts in God's greater purposes. We saw that last week. We move on this week a little bit more extended here to look at verses 24 and 26 to see here that faith does not fear worldly pleasure because it trusts ultimately in God's eternal provision. Faith does not fear worldly pleasure because it trusts ultimately in God's eternal provision. The driving fear at the heart of these verses is worldliness. It's the fear of things like money, fame, success, popularity, pleasure. All of these things were at Moses' disposal. And truth is, Moses could have had it all based on these verses. If there was anybody in this life who could have had everything their heart desired, it was Moses. He was positioned for it well. I want us to look at each of these things that Moses surrendered as an expression of his faith in God. And to do so, I want to enlist the help of one of my all-time best friends who has gone to be with the Lord by the name of J.C. Ryle. J.C. Ryle is a fantastic champion in church history that you would do well to study. And I would encourage you to read his book, Holiness. And in Holiness, he has an amazing chapter here on the life of Moses. In fact, if you were to Google it online, Moses, an example from his book, Holiness, you can find free copies of it. So if you want to do that as an extra resource this week, you can go read that and you will be better benefited than listening to me. But I will call upon him for some help here because according to Ryle, there were three things that Moses gave up and he refused. The first of which was rank and greatness. He gave up rank and greatness. Being the son of Pharaoh's daughter, he had unparalleled status. In fact, some believe that because of his positioning, he very well may have been in line to one day be the king of Egypt himself. He had every reason to hold on to this very position of power as most of us would long to do, but he didn't. He didn't. Think about how great a temptation that must have been for Moses. Ryle puts it so well in his chapter. He says this, he says, "Here was a man of like passions with ourselves. He might have had much greatness as earth can well give, rank, power, place, honor, titles, dignities, all were before him and within his grasp. These are the things for which many men are continually struggling. These are the prizes which there is an incessant race in the world around us to obtain. To be somebody, to be looked upon, to raise themselves in the scale of society, to get a handle on their names, we would call them today influencers. These are the very things for which many sacrifice time and thought and health and life itself. But Moses would not have them as a gift. He turned his back upon them. He refused them. He gave them up." But that's not all that he gave up, for these verses tell us that Moses also refused pleasure. Egypt was an advanced society for its day. It was the leading empire of the time. And as such, there was pleasure galore, sensual, intellectual, social, financial, whatever your heart desired. You could probably find it there in the courtrooms of Egypt. Again, Ryle is helpful here and puts this perspective. He says, "Pleasure, be it remembered, is the one thing for which millions live. They differ perhaps in their view of what makes up real pleasure, but all agree in seeking first and foremost to obtain it. Pleasure and fresh excitement in politics and traveling and amusement and company and books. This is the goal toward which the rich man is straining. Pleasure is the shadow which all alike are hunting." This was the cup that Moses had before his lips. He might have drunk as deeply as he would have liked of earthly pleasure, but he would not have it. He turned his back upon it. Truth is, church, the temptation of Egypt is not really a whole lot different from the temptation of the world we live in today, is it? If it makes you happy, do it. If it makes you happy, pursue it. If it makes you happy, think it, feel it, pursue it, buy it, believe it. And after all, that's just self-actualization. Is just individualism. Individualism is nothing more than living in a world where self-pleasure is the ultimate goal and the greatest aim of life. And you live in a world right now that is telling you that that is the most important thing. It's not a whole lot different than Moses' day. And it was there for Moses to take. It was right there. And by most worldly standards, none of us would have blinked an eye at his ability to grasp it. And yet he didn't do so. He refused. And if that's not enough for you, according to these verses, Moses also refused riches. After all, Egypt was a land of great treasure and great wealth. That was probably even amplified because of Joseph and how Joseph helped the nation get ahead during the time of the famine. Think about all the people and all the money and all the resources that were coming to Egypt to buy food because of Joseph. There's no doubt that Moses could have had it all, fame, fortune, and pleasure, and yet he left every single one of them behind. Once again, J.C. Ryle says, "Judge whether I am not right in saying that his was one of the greatest sacrifices mortal man ever made. Others have refused much, but none, I think, so much as Moses. Others could have done well in the way of self-sacrifice and self-denial, but Moses excels them all." This was the Egyptian form of the American dream. Pleasure and ease, comfort. And to fear losing these things would mean Moses doing everything possible to maintain his position. If he ultimately feared these things and held them in highest regard, then he would hold on to them at all costs, and he would do everything he would do to maintain that status. But he didn't maintain them. In fact, he willingly forsook them. He didn't lose them. He forsook them. And in so doing, he made a different choice that we see in these verses. Look at verse 25. Choosing. Notice here how faith chooses. Choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God. Moses actively chose to embrace a different identity. One not as the son of Pharaoh's daughter, but one as a child of the chosen people of God. In other words, he put off one identity to embrace another. Moses knew that the Hebrew slaves were his people. And that's affirmed. We saw that last week. He knew that to identify with them would have been costly, not just in what he was giving up, but what he was also taking on, because according to this text, he would be taking on mistreatment, reproach, shame, disgrace, suffering, the complete opposite of everything he would have had if he had just stuck where he was. Instead, he chose to identify with his people, and that was particularly seen on that fateful day where he killed the Egyptian taskmaster who was berating one of his own. This is what we would often call a point of no return. It's like when you're on the roller coaster and you start to have second guesses whether or not you should be on it, but it's already left the station. There's no going back. On the surface, this feels like the farthest thing from a fair trade, doesn't it? On the surface, it feels like to give up everything to gain nothing. So why then do it? Why do it? What would cause someone to make such a radical choice? To forsake comfort, ease, pleasure, all for a life of hardship, persecution, and challenges. What in the world would drive anybody to make such a dumb choice? Well, the answer is found there in verse 26. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. What causes somebody to make this trade? It's a belief in a greater comfort, a greater pleasure, a greater joy, a greater treasure. After all, our theme throughout the book of Hebrews has been the fact that Jesus is what? Better. Notice again the eyes of faith at work in this passage, because there in verse 26 we see that phrase, he was looking to the reward. Moses could see that the pathway of trusting God would lead to an even greater reward than anything else this life could offer. And notice how our author puts all this into perspective in verse 25, because he talks about rather than enjoying the fleeting pleasures of sin. First of all, not only does he equate the life of ease, luxury, and pleasure with sin, in other words, Moses would have been wrong to keep going down that path. It was sin. But he also calls that life fleeting. Another word for temporary. And that's exactly what the pleasure of sin is. It is fleeting. It is temporary. It is momentary in the grand scheme of eternity. Sin and the pleasures of sin are no more than chewing gum, bubble gum, right? What happens, kids, when you put bubble gum in your mouth and after about 2 minutes, what's gone? The taste of the bubble gum, right? Now you just got the sticky tack in your mouth, right? That's exactly what sin is. It can be enjoyable for the moment, but very quickly, very soon, especially in the grand scheme of eternity, you're going to realize it's completely over. Vanity of vanities. You see, through the eyes of faith, Moses was able to live with perspective. He was able to trade a reward that was temporary for one that was eternal. But there's one more thing we must consider from this text, and hopefully you already picked on it. It's this comparison of Moses to Christ. Because according to verse 25, the reproach that Moses bore was the reproach of Christ. There's a lot of different ideas about what this could mean, but considering this comparison of Moses to Jesus, we already saw earlier back in chapter 3 of Hebrews, I think it's reasonable to believe that he has something similar in mind here. You see, in identifying with the people of God, Moses ultimately identified himself with the Christ who is central to the life of that people, but not just the people of Moses' day, but to the people of our day as well. You see, I think by using this Christological language here, our author is seeking to connect the situation of Moses and the Israelites to his own audience, a people who were also facing persecution and suffering because of their identification with Jesus. They were being forced to also make the hard choice of whether or not they were going to continue down this path of hardship and suffering and persecution or to give it up and go back to a life that was far easier, far more enjoyable, far more pleasurable in their own eyes. You see, to fear worldly pleasure would mean doing everything you can to pursue what this life has to offer at all costs. It's essentially the fear of missing out, that this world has so much to offer me, so much potential that I have to enjoy it or else I am missing out on something. And you will allow that to drive you, shape you, and ultimately define you. If you fear the stuff of this world, then your life will be ruled by the fleeting pleasures of sin, and you will, church, face disappointment. And if you don't face that disappointment now, you are sure to face it in eternity. But, according to this text, to identify with Christ, though at times hard, and though at times maybe not easy, is to see the eternal reward that goes beyond this life, beyond the grave, and expands into eternity. It is to trust that God's provision, both now and in eternity, is so much greater, so much better than anything else that this life can afford. I want to ask you, do you believe that today? I know you know what the right answer is because you're in church this morning, but do you believe that? And is your life reflecting that right now in the way that you are living and what you are submitting yourself to and the direction and the trajectory of where your life is headed and where your family is headed? I want to encourage you to evaluate that and ask yourself, what do your pursuits in life say about where your hope rests? It's fitting that I end with a quote here from Ryle. He says, "Nothing will ever enable you to choose God before the world except faith." Nothing. Nothing will ever enable you to choose something else above this world except faith. And so we see here how faith does not fear these worldly pleasures, but trusts in God's eternal provision. But we see thirdly here in our text this morning how faith does not fear man's approval but trusts in God's abiding presence. It trusts in God's abiding presence. We see this here in verse 27. "By faith he left Egypt, not being afraid of the anger of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible." Now, some people debate as to what event this actually is referencing in Moses' life. Does this refer to Moses fleeing after he killed the Egyptian going into the wilderness? Does this refer to Moses leaving Egypt later on with the Israelites once they have been set free? Is it the first departure? Is it the final departure? And honestly, there's challenges to both. Because according to Exodus, Moses was afraid. He was afraid of the king, that he was going to be put to death, that he was leading an insurrection, and so he does flee. At the same time, this would be the first time in all of Hebrews 11 where our author would break the chronological order of events. So that seems problematic. Personally, I think our author is maintaining the chronological order of these events, perhaps maybe even referencing the Exodus just as a whole, beginning with Moses and then later on. Perhaps he's just talking about it from a big picture perspective, but the reason I think it very well could reference his first departure is that faith does not necessarily represent the absence of all worldly fear, as if we are just stoic people who have nothing that we are afraid of. After all, I don't think that verse 23 teaches that Moses' parents weren't afraid. I'm sure that they were constantly worrying about whether or not Pharaoh would find their son. But you know what they didn't allow that to do? They didn't allow that to mean that they submit to his order. They kept defying it. They kept obeying God in the midst of it. And I think the same thing is at play here with Moses. Fearing for his life, but still trusting in God's bigger purposes. But what stands out to me most here is his total disregard for the king, the way the text puts it. He was not ultimately ruled by what the king thought of him. That's a big deal considering that was an adopted family member, essentially. But that's what fear of man is. It's to be ruled by what other people think of you. It's a controlling desire to be liked, to be popular, to be acceptable in their eyes. Or put simply, it is to care more about what other people think of you than what God thinks of you. That's what fear of man is. And Moses' actions show that he was possessed by a greater fear, a greater trust, we could say. And notice once again the language of the eyes of faith at play here in verse 27, seeing him who is invisible. What caused Moses to endure in steadfast faith? And what is going to cause you to endure in your faith? It's to live as if seeing him who is invisible. There was an abiding sense of God's presence in Moses' life. To be sure, he was granted greater communion than any man who ever walked this earth. The Lord spoke to his prophets in many ways in the past, but with Moses, he spoke face to face, mouth to mouth. I mean, he was on a different stratosphere for sure. But he truly lived as if God was someone visible right beside him. I want to ask you, how much different would your life look today if you lived with that reality constantly before you? If you lived as if seeing the invisible God always there with you? What might change in your life today? What kind of choices might you do differently? What kind of obedience and submission would your life take on? I think it's interesting how often the scriptures speak to the eyes of the Lord roaming to and fro throughout the earth. The Lord sees it all already. Psalm 119 makes it very clear, where can we go from the presence of the Lord? He sees it. He's already there. There's a very real sense of that. But I think that even takes on an even greater significance when we consider the fact that Jesus promised that for all those who trust in him, what abides in each and every one of us? His Spirit. His Spirit is there constantly with us at all times. And so God has given it a very real, tangible expression of his presence to be there, to abide with us. And our expression of obedience and faith now is to live with seeing that reality. To understand that that presence is constantly with us, and that allows us to make the hard choices. It allows us to understand in those situations where we are weighing whether or not we are going to submit our lives to the fear of man and their approval, or if we're going to do something in that moment that is going to gain the approval of God because we see him there with us at all moments. This is how faith, church, delivers from the fear of man's approval. But we need to see, fourthly this morning, how faith does not fear death's judgment because it trusts ultimately in God's saving power. Faith does not fear the judgment that comes from death. Why? Because it is trusting in the saving power that God has provided. This is what we see in the final two verses of our passage here this morning. We come to the two most climactic events in the life of the Exodus, the Passover and the crossing of the Red Sea. Each of these situations were unique in their own way and the way that they present the faith of Moses and his people, particularly as it relates to death and judgment, because each situation possesses or poses an equal threat to both the Hebrews, to the Israelites, and to the Egyptians. But as we know, there are two very different outcomes. Let's begin with verse 28. By faith, Moses kept the Passover and sprinkled the blood so that the destroyer or the firstborn might not touch them. You know the story well. The Lord has thus far sent 9 devastating plagues on the land of Egypt. Essentially, all these plagues mirroring and combating the false pagan gods of the Egyptian culture. And in many ways, this is God making himself known to Pharaoh. After all, Pharaoh was the one who told Moses, "I will not let the people go. Who is this Yahweh? I have never heard of him." The plagues are God's way of saying, "You're about to. You're about to know who I am, and you're about to know what I am capable of doing." And so begins the chain of events: blood, frogs, gnats, flies, livestock, boil, hail, locusts, darkness. One thing after the other, one devastation on the land after the other, and Pharaoh's heart does not grow softer with time. In fact, it only grows harder and more calloused. And as such, there is one final card that Yahweh has to play, and it is the first one that requires the Hebrews to demonstrate great trust, because there is an act required on their part. You know the stipulations. The Lord told them to take in a lamb, and at the appropriate time, they are to take that lamb and they are to slaughter it. They are to kill it, and they are to take its blood, and they are to paint it on the outsides of the doorposts of their home. We read that story, we know it, it's familiar to us, and yet we fail sometimes to slow down and think how grotesque the village must have looked at that time. To see blood splattered everywhere on the outsides of all these homes, I mean, that is a sight that would be appalling and frightening to all of us. The question is, where are the eyes of faith at play in this account? What is it that these people are looking to or seeing? Well, guess what? It's not so much about what they see. It's about what the Lord sees. And what the Lord was seeing and what the Lord was looking for was the blood. He was looking for the blood that covered and sealed their fate. For the Hebrews, it was all about trusting that the Lord's provision of their salvation would indeed deliver them from death, and it did. That night when the Lord went through the land of Egypt, he saw the blood on the doorpost and he passed over. He did not deliver death to the firstborn in that home, but consequently the opposite was true for the Egyptians, who faced the brutal judgment of death of each and every one of their firstborns. Likewise, we see a similar outcome at play in verse 29, where we see once again the people of God versus the Egyptians at the Red Sea. Again, God's people are faced with a threatening situation, and the possibility of death was placed right before them. In fact, many began to despair in that moment. They had only just left the land of Egypt, and they were beginning to have regrets. They were beginning to have doubts. They were beginning to have fears about why in the world they would be brought out to die at this point. And this is where I love how Moses is used as the rallying point. Where are the eyes of faith? Well, look to Moses in this story. What does he say in Exodus 14, verse 13? Moses said to the people, what's the very first words out of Moses' mouth? Fear not. Fear not. Stand firm and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall never see again. The Lord will fight for you, and you have only to be silent. Sit back and watch the salvation of your God at play. And in verse 23, I love this because in verse 23, do you remember? It was the influence that the parents had on Moses' faith. Now the script is turned, and at the very end of this account, it's not the influence on Moses' faith, it's the influence of Moses' faith toward a new generation. His faith is now what sets the trajectory for the people of God. And as such, the Lord parts the waters and they walk safely across. But when the Egyptians try to do so, they do not have the same trust. And according to Hebrews 11, they are drowned. And you know what the eyes of faith see by the end of chapter 14 in the book of Exodus? Well, let me read them to you. Verse 30, thus the Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Verse 31, Israel saw the great power that the Lord used against the Egyptians. And what was the outcome? So the people feared the Lord. And they believed in the Lord and in his servant Moses. I want to ask you this morning, do you fear death? Are you afraid to die? Are you here this morning and you're uncertain about your eternal state and your eternal destiny? If so, then the call for you today is the same as it was for the Israelites. It is to be delivered from such fear by trusting in God's power to save. Just like he did for the Israelites, God has demonstrated that power to you through his Son. The covering of blood that you need is now provided by the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. His blood is the atoning sacrifice that has now covered you if you put your trust in him. That way through, the way of deliverance now comes through Jesus Christ, who said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and that no one can come to the Father except through me. If you are trusting in yourself or some other means this morning, you have every reason to be afraid to die. And that might sound blunt, and that might sound harsh to you, but it's true. If you are trusting this morning somehow in your good behavior, your church attendance, or the fact that your family has been a part of this church for generations, I'm sorry, but you have every reason to fear death today. There's no certainty in anything other than a faith that is set upon God's saving power, which has been provided for you exclusively in the person and work of Jesus Christ. It is that faith that will deliver you from the fear of judgment and death. And so, church, this morning, I would encourage you by faith to see the freedom that comes from an enduring trust in God. Throughout this text, my hope has been to help you grasp what the eyes of faith can do for your worldly fears, to see, to behold, to look. This is how faith is able to deliver you from the fears of this world. And so I ask you, what's going to deliver you today from the fear of man? What can deliver you from the power of materialism and selfish pleasure? What is able to deliver you from the uncertainty of life after death? But even more than this, what's going to help you persevere when your marriage starts to go bad? When your job continues to grow unstable? When your health continues to decline, or the heat of the opposition that you are facing from others continues to get turned up? What's going to deliver you from all those fears? The answer is an enduring trust in God. Moses knew all these things. He experienced them in a way that we can never fully comprehend. And yet he endured because of his steadfast faith that feared the Lord and trusted his greater purpose, his greater provision, his greater presence, and his greater saving power. What produces such strong faith? Well, I want to end with what Kent Hughes reminds us of in this example. He says this, I know what would produce this kind of faith in each of us. Just 60 seconds in heaven, 15 seconds to view the face of Christ, 15 to survey the angelic host, 15 to glimpse heaven's architecture, and 15 to behold the face of a loved one now glorified. That's all it would take. But God's not going to do that for any single one of us. I could pray until I was blue in the face, and I wouldn't get a second in heaven until eternity. But I know what else would do it. And that's simply what Moses did. Believing God's word. And we can all do that now. If we are having trouble believing, we ought to read these passages carefully, then ask God for the capability to believe, and then believe. Would you pray with me? Father, now as we close, we recognize that a passage like this does indeed cut to the heart and exposes to us the ways that we are prone towards the slavery and the bondage of the fears of this world. Lord, there may be some here this morning who are struggling with the fear of worldliness and pleasure and self-gratification. Today, Lord, I pray that you would set them free from that bondage by trusting in Christ. I pray for those, Lord, who are submitting their lives right now to the approval of man, being more concerned about what others think of them than what you think of them. I pray today, Lord, that you would set them free from that bondage by casting their eyes to you. Lord, there are some here this morning who are fearing death. They are uncertain of what the future holds for them. I pray, Lord, that you would raise up their eyes and that you would set them upon the one who is considered to be the author of faith, the one who is able to impart faith to them, the one who has shed his own blood and has paved the way so that they too, Lord, may make their way through and receive the saving deliverance that comes from knowing Christ Jesus as Lord. Lord, that is the faith that is able to deliver, and that is the faith that we all so desperately need to endure in this life. So cast our eyes once again to Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, in whose name we pray these things now. Amen.